Hebrews chapter 2, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom and blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit to grant us understanding, but even more so, belief and trust in what you give to us this morning. To this end, that we might believe in Jesus, that we might trust in him, that we might grow up in him, that we might love him, and that we might glorify you through him. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. It's the concern of Hebrews to lift up Jesus among all things and before all things, to encourage the church that he's writing to continue to put their full faith and trust and hope and confidence and concentration and every other good thing they can give to him, to place it on Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one who brings salvation. There is no one else who does what he has done. There is no one else who needs to add to what he has done, because Christ has done it all. A problem they face has been with angels, looking at angels as perhaps more significant than they ought to be. And he's at pains in his first chapter to make clear that Jesus has been given a place of honor and worship and authority and a name that is far beyond any other created being. So there's no need for anyone to think that somehow they're missing out if they only look to Jesus. And if they look supremely to Jesus, they find all the salvation that is there to be found. They find all the good things that God gives to his people. They find them in Christ. And there's nothing to be gained by looking to anyone else. Nothing to be gained by any other form of spiritual worship or of looking toward any other spiritual being. Because Christ has made himself known in this way. And this takes us into chapter 2. Because this salvation that God gives to his people through the death of Jesus is so clear and has been announced in the Old Testament and now in the New by Jesus himself and then by his apostles, and God has made it clear with signs and wonders that this is in fact his Son and we ought to listen to him, what would remain for us if we move away from the message that we've been given? What if we lessen the gospel? What if we made Jesus to be less than He is? What good thing could come of that? He says, even in the Old Testament, that message which was true and yet veiled and not complete, there are serious consequences for disobeying that. What consequences might be upon those who disobey what Jesus has said now? And then He leaves the question hanging there. He knows what the answer is, and we know, and His hearers know what the answer is. But let it hang there so you go home and you think about it. Having heard of Jesus, and then not to believe in Him. What should God do? What can you claim as your right from God, as your due from God, if Jesus has been made known to you and you don't believe Him and you don't trust Him? Now, the fact is, of course, there might be reasons that we have for in our own minds for not trusting Jesus. We might see the world around us as a wreck and as out of control, and we wonder, well, if Jesus has done all of this, why is it still so messy? Why is it still so hurtful? Why is it still so painful? Why does it still hurt to be a human being, to be a man or woman or a boy and girl in this world? And the song, and the Hebrews takes us to Psalm 8 to testify that it is in fact true that all things have been brought under dominion and have been brought under dominion, not of man in general, but of Christ in particular. And although we don't see everything brought in submission to Him, it doesn't mean that He doesn't rule. It means that the rule is being expressed and being consolidated over time. While we may not see the end of all things in our own experience, we do see the One who brings all things into submission to Himself, who rules over all things. Verse 9, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see Jesus. And He's arguing that it's Jesus who brings all things into dominion under Him. He's done this by His death on the cross. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And He rules now. And we live in that time between His first coming and His second coming, when everything will be completely and fully and openly brought under His rule and under His reign. And the way to see that in the future is to believe in that Christ now. Yes, be troubled by the heartache, by the sin, by the turmoil you see all around you. You'll feel some of that. Pray for those who are in the midst of that. But don't lose hope in Christ because of that. Because Christ is ruling even in the midst of that. And through that, to bring about His purposes. We need to consider that God's ways are not our ways. That God is using the suffering and the sin in this world to bring about glory to Himself and to bring about a people perfected in Christ for Himself. And we, if we continue to hold fast in the gospel, if we continue to look to Jesus and hold fast to Him, we are those who will be perfected by God. We are those who will see God as He is. We are those who will be glorified and exalted with Christ before God because of what Christ has done for us. Such a great salvation. Don't, he says, don't trade it away. Now, he begins another argument in verse 10 from that. Jesus is the one who's been given this great name and authority and power above the angels. And this has happened also because He's made man. He takes flesh into Himself. He assumes humanity. When I say assume, I don't mean like He assumes He's something that He's not, or He assumes falsely something that's not real. The language of theology is that He becomes man. God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, the Eternal Son, really does become a human being. And it's to Him ultimately that Psalm 8 speaks of. And if Jesus has become a human being while still being God, He is still above all the angels. His being human doesn't take you away from His authority, doesn't take you away from His exaltation. In fact, his being human was absolutely necessary so that he might suffer and die on the cross on our behalf. But in all of this, he retains his glory and he retains his supremacy. We're looking at verses 10 to 13 today, and they break down like this. Verse 10 speaks of God's decree of salvation through his Son. Verse 10 also then speaks of the Son made perfect through suffering. And verses 11 to 13 speak of the Son and his brothers. Jesus, in becoming like us, has done so because God has decreed it to be. It was necessary for God to save his people. And he is like us, so much so that we can be called his brothers. We share with him in the things that God has given to him. Verse 10, first of all, God's decree of salvation. It was fitting, says the writer, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We're taught a few things here. First of all, that God is the creator. That may seem obvious to us, not so obvious to so many people. And even if we acknowledge that God is the creator, we might say, well, why did you make it this way? Why did you do it like this? We might look at what we see around us as signifying some evidence that God is less than the perfect God that we would imagine him to be. Again, look at the suffering. Look at the way that he sends a Savior to die for his people. That's not the way we think. I would have done it. But Hebrews calls us back to acknowledge that God is who he is. And that it's fitting, it's right that he's done things in the way that he has. God is the creator. All things. For whom and by whom all things exist. He is the one who determines how things ought to be. We exist for him, not he for us. We are made by him to glorify him. Not to challenge him. Not to ignore him, and not to correct him. Sometimes I think that we think of God in the way that a particularly self-confident worker might think of his boss as he strides into the boss's office one day, opens the door without knocking, goes up to the boss's office, sits on the desk and says, "Boss, let me tell you how it ought to be. These are the problems we face, and I got the solution for how it ought to be." Or a child taking his dad by the hand saying, "Dad, you know, you're doing a really good job, but there are some things you need to do better." Okay, how's the father going to react to that? How's the boss going to react to the employer coming and saying, "This is how it is, this is how it ought to be"? Now, in human relations, there might be a point to that. Maybe the child does know a couple things that dad is messing up on, that dad needs to hear about. Maybe the employee does know a couple things the boss ought to be doing better. But probably not, and not everything. And if we're treating God in that way, then we know it can't be right. Because we ought to know how often we're wrong. How many times we've seen it differently after an event has happened. How many times our minds have changed. God is the Creator. We exist for Him, and we are made by Him. And He is the one who knows best what things ought to be. I'm not saying this in a vacuum, because I know from your stories what you've been through, what life has been like. I haven't experienced them in the way that you have, but I accept and I acknowledge that you've been through them and that you're going through them now. So I'm not saying this as if it's some easy thing to hang on to, but it's the true thing that you must hang on to. Because as much as you know and as much as you experience, God knows so much more. And He's brought you through these things. He's placed you in the midst of these things so that you might learn to trust Him. So that you might learn to know Him. He knows you better than you know yourself. He made you for Himself. He's making you now for Himself. And maturing you for Himself. and molding you for Himself. And as you are in Christ, it will only be a good thing that you will become. It's only a good thing that you are now. Because even now you're made for His glory. Even now you exist to glorify Him. God creates us for His glory. God is also the Savior. People say, well, you know, yeah, sure, I believe in their God, but, you know, I really can't see any point in trusting Him because He does such a bad job. And, you know, and I don't need saving anyway. I'm good on my own. Thank you very much. But the fact is that God is the Savior. And anybody who thinks that they're okay without Him, sit down and talk with them for 15, 20 minutes. They can see differently. They know, even though they may swear up and down that you're wrong, they know that they are not what they are meant to be. They know. They may suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but they know that there is a God that they must give an account to. And they can't give that account and justify themselves before Him. The fact is that God is a saving God. He would be right to not save anybody. He could do that. But He chooses to save a people for Himself. And His purpose is revealed in this sentence, in bringing many sons to glory. God is concerned to adopt children for Himself, to make them His own. That those that He has made, out of those that He has made, He is willing and desirous and able to bring a number of them into His own family, as many as He pleases. So there's no limit on what God can do here. It's just whatever His will is. And His desire is to bring them into His family so they can share His glory. So they can share His perfection, His moral perfection. They can share His love. They can share in His comfort. They can share in His holiness. This speaks to the fact that God is good in saving a people and wants to save a people as an expression of His goodness. It's fitting. It's in line with God's perfection that He saves in the way that He does. The salvation that He brings about, of which Christ is the means and Christ is the end, is a way that is in accord with His nature. God's nature is kind. He desires to save a people for Himself. He has good intentions in that regard. Now, I know the phrase good intentions in most circles doesn't count for a whole lot. Because a lot of us might think well, and yet the follow-through is just utterly lacking. But note this about God. He is desiring of salvation that shows His kindness. He is generous, and that He wants to share of Himself with those that He has made to be like Him. You think of Scrooge, who's got all of this money. Actually, Scrooge McDuck works better for me in that regard, but either one you can take. Who's got all of these things gathered to himself and does nothing with it, but simply hoards it. Doesn't do any good with it. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we worship. The God that we worship, the God that Jesus reveals, the God that Jesus takes us to, is one who is full of kindness and mercy and generosity, wanting to give to His people of Himself, not because He must, but simply because He desires to. The salvation that God has brought about also shows the justice of God. Evil exists. There are those who exist in utter, absolute rebellion against God. And they will die in that utter, absolute rebellion. And God will punish them. It may not be according to our time frame. It may be after generations and generations. Remember, the Israelites were given the land in Abraham. And then they were taken away to Egypt for 400 years until it was time for the Canaanites in that land to be judged. They hadn't become as evil as they were going to become when God was going to judge them. It takes time. And maybe that's something we can be thankful for. Because can we say that we have benefited from God's forbearance and God's tolerance in our own lives? Sure we have. Were we only concerned about God's justice, each one of us would be aborted the second we were conceived. Because in our very conception, we're full of iniquity and sin and rebellion against God. We don't see it because we're unable to express it, but as soon as we can express it, it comes about. The English writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton made the comment that you don't have to teach a child to be good, to be bad. You have to teach them how to be good. Why? Because they know how to be bad. That comes naturally to all of us. And if we want to cry out for God to be just, be careful. It's like saying, I want God to give me what I deserve. Not a prayer you should utter. Rather, call for God's mercy. And yet, God is a just God. So how are we saved? Because God is also merciful. He offers a substitute for us. And that substitute is Himself. Jesus takes on flesh and becomes a man and offers Himself on the cross as a substitute and as a sacrifice for us to fulfill the righteous, just wrath of God upon sin, but also to show God's great mercy and compassion in saving a people by letting someone else go in their place. This is God's decree of salvation through His Son. It shows who He is, who God is, and what He's done. And that He's right in having done all of this. And the reason this comes up is because of verse 10. It talks about the Son who's made perfect through suffering. You might say, well, if God is so good, why did He do it like this? Well, first of all, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But secondly, consider what it means for a son to be made perfect through suffering. The text reads, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Some translations have the author, and that's the one I always go back to. I'm not sure, it's hard to find an English word that translates it well. Perhaps the best would be pioneer or trailblazer. Because it's the idea of somebody who leads the way for another people, who establishes a way or a place for them, and then rules over that people. I struggle with pioneer because I keep thinking of Little House on the Prairie when I think of the word pioneer, and I don't want to limit what Jesus does to that. Trailblazer might be a way to use. Founder might be another word to use. This word in the Greek is archigos. It's the idea that here is one who opens a new way. And this is what Jesus has done. Jesus is that founder. Jesus is that author. Jesus is that originator. This is what He's talking about in John 14:2. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. He says, I'm here. You know you need to come through Me. And this is what later on we'll see in Hebrews, how it is that Jesus is the trailblazer, the founder of our salvation. Said in other words, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, well, this is how it's been done. Jesus offers up in His flesh. Jesus offers up Himself as a sacrifice through His blood. Opens the way into the kingdom of God for us. He is the one who has blazed that trail. He is the one who has made this way possible and brings us with Him. And so the encouragement of Hebrews 10 continues, then go with Him. Then go. Your house is crumbling. The dikes are falling apart. The flood's coming. The fires are roaring. Here is the way out. He leads the way. He is the way. Go with Him. Go with Him. Your doubts are overwhelming you. Your fears are just something you can't conquer. Your sins are just dragging you down, and there's nothing it seems you can do about it. Here is the way out. Here is Jesus. He has made the way for you to get to safety. But you must go to Him. You must go through Him. You must cling to Him. He is the one who makes salvation possible. And He can do this because He's the perfect Savior. Now, we jump to this word perfect, and that can stumble us a little bit. Again, our word perfect, it doesn't quite get across what the Greek idea is. The wrong way to view it is to believe that Christ is somehow imperfect or wrong and needs to be corrected or set straight in what He's doing. Now, when we think of perfect or imperfect, imperfect we think of, well, you know, it's not quite right, so we need to fix it. You know, when I build bookcases, I'll go to Home Depot or Lowe's and I'll take my time to find the best piece of lumber I can, and I never find one that's perfect. But I take the best that I can, then work with them. And some might say, well, that's what you have with Jesus. You know, God had to improve Him to make Him the Savior He needed to be. And that's not the idea. Jesus is perfect in all that He does. The right way of viewing this is to understand that Christ, by virtue of sufferings, completes the necessary work. He becomes qualified by His obedience to do the work of salvation. Jesus must suffer temptation. He must go through the process of turning down sin and maintaining His obedience and righteousness to God to be able to be the one who can be the sacrifice. It's in that way that He is perfected. He is proven true by His obedience to God. And is that way shown to be perfected, the one who is able to work out this salvation by being a sacrifice for His own. And the way that He does it is by His sufferings. It's the plural here, and it's the idea not just of His dying on the cross, but of His existence on earth. I don't know that we can understand the depth of His temptations. And some would say, well, how badly could Jesus have been tempted because He never sinned? Well, maybe that shows how badly He's been tempted. Each one of us has never gone to the full end of temptation. We've never exhausted temptation. We've given in at this point or that point or another point. We might last, you know, 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 years longer than somebody else would have, but we've given in to particular temptations. Jesus takes every bit of temptation and endures it to the full and beats it back. That's suffering. That is hard work. Jesus endures the misunderstanding of His people, the faithlessness of His disciples, the rejection of Him by those that He came to save, by those that were His own. Jesus suffers the rejection even of those that were closest to Him, Peter and others. There is suffering involved in all of this. Jesus endures the Garden of Gethsemane, where He begins to suffer the wrath of God even then, praying and sweating drops of blood, and God sending an angel to comfort Him and to strengthen Him in the midst of His preparation for the next few hours of crucifixion and of death and of judgment from God. Jesus is ultimately exquisitely qualified to be our Savior because of what He experienced. And having done all of this without sin, He is perfect. He's a perfect Savior. He has suffered as an innocent one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John speaks of Him that way. And what do you think of when you think of lambs? Cute, white, fluffy, cute, sinless, pure, fun, good things. Nothing wrong with them. So much more is Jesus than that. And Jesus, made perfect in His sufferings, is also completely and solely sufficient. Again, the temptation. Well, we need some help with this. What can the angels offer us that maybe Jesus didn't do? Well, if Jesus is made perfect by his sufferings for salvation, then there's nothing the angels can offer that Jesus hasn't already done and accomplished. Why look to anyone else? Why consider any other possibility of all of this? Christ is perfect. Believe in him. And in verses 11 to 13, we see also that he is made like us. So much so that he calls us his brothers. So much so that he identifies himself with us as members of one family. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who sets us apart for the glory of God. We are the ones who are sanctified by him. Christ, by his death, sets us apart for God. And that's the primary meaning. That's the first meaning of the word sanctify. We think sanctify means, well, don't misbehave or be positively good. But the root idea of sanctify is set apart for God's use. And those things that are set apart from God for God's use, in the Old Testament, utensils and things used in the temple were to be clean and perfect and of a particular kind, better than things around them, and dedicated only to that use of God in the temple. Well, you can see where the moral qualifications come in then. If these things to be used by God in his worship, by used by men in his worship of God, are to be of a particular quality, how much more than those who are his people? And so our sanctification comes from Christ having set us apart from God for God and then driving sin out of us and granting us that sense of moral, ethical holiness and perfection. You say, well, how far are we from that? How far am I from that? Real far. But we have it in seed form, in true form. We really are sanctified. We are set apart for God's glory, and we really are becoming holy. We are really becoming ethical, morally righteous beings. Sin doesn't taste as good to us as it used to now that you're a Christian. It doesn't give you the same pleasure. It may be really good for the moment, but it's got that nasty aftertaste that makes you want to spit it back out. Sometimes by mistake you eat food that's gone bad. And you don't realize it's gone bad until you've swallowed it. It tasted good, but then going down, something wasn't right. And as it sits in your belly, you're thinking, oh, this is not a good thing. This is what Christ has done for us in terms of sanctifying us. It doesn't taste good, the things that we used to hang on to. And we desire better food. We desire better things. Our appetites are satisfied by higher things now that Christ has set us apart. In setting us apart, we've been born of God. Because sanctifier and sanctified all have one origin. That is, God has made this to be the case. We come from God. Now, in a different way than Christ does, Christ is the Son of God by right. Christ is, if you will, the natural Son of God. The one who eternally serves him and eternally represents him and eternally makes him known to us. But we become sons of God. We become adopted by God as his sons through faith in Jesus. Jesus is pleased to justify us by his death, to impute or to count his righteousness toward us as his own. And by that, we are able to be adopted by God and made his sons and daughters. Even though it's not our right, it becomes our privilege because of what Jesus has done. We are born of God. Our relationship to God in Christ is as certain as Christ is to God because of what Jesus has done. This is meant to give you confidence in your salvation, assurance that if you believe in Christ and if you trust in him, you will not be cast out. Your salvation need not be in doubt. Because it is God who has accomplished this through his Son. And there is nothing more that needs to be done. So certain is Christ of this. So certain is this fact that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, some of us who are older have brothers and sisters, and we're kind of not so sure about them sometimes. And I can guarantee that sometimes they're not so sure about us, whether they really want to own us as belonging to them. Because, well, we're all sinners. And sometimes brothers and sisters don't do things that they ought to do, and they do things that they shouldn't do. You've heard of the black sheep of the family, the one child who just kind of goes their own way and for some reason is just out of sync with everybody else, and everybody kind of speaks of them, and well, yeah, there he goes again. There she goes again. Still a sense of love, but a sense of embarrassment as well, because they're not what they should be. Jesus, in calling us his brothers, and by extension his sisters, is not ashamed of us. Even though we still sin, even though we still live in so many ways in unrighteousness, even though we go against the will of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his own. How good is that? How can he call us his own? Because he knows that his righteousness is ours. He knows that we are covered by his innocence, by his obedience, and that we have no shame before God because of Jesus' own perfection. Hebrews quotes three passages from the Old Testament to make this point. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Three things about this. Written by David, but it's written in the voice of Christ, and we understand the voice of Christ. Hebrews understands it as the voice of Christ. So Hebrews says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. First of all, the Messiah announces salvation. At that part in the psalm, his prayers have been answered, his suffering is done, he has seen the face of God, and he rejoices in that. And he tells to his brothers, he says, I will tell them of what you have done. Well, Jesus has made salvation known to us. Jesus announced from the very beginning, the kingdom of God is among you. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, it became clear that he has conquered sin and death, and that salvation was really theirs. He acknowledges those who are his own. He says this in the midst of the congregation, the church. And says, here, I will tell of what you have done, God, and I will praise you for it. Now, Jesus is the one who has done this because he's gone to the cross, but he's also a human being. And so we share in him in this. He claims as his own and says, I will tell them, I will tell my brothers, I will tell my sisters of what you have done when I gather together with them. I can think of a couple of ways you can go off on the necessity of public worship with this, but I'll just throw that out there and not go there. When we come together for worship, we're not having our Sunday morning meeting to get it out of the way. It is Christ speaking to us, announcing the good news of salvation through the mouth of the preacher and through the word of through the word that is given. It is Christ announcing to his brothers, to his sisters, to you and to me, salvation is here. Salvation has come. He also quotes Isaiah 8:17 and 18. And he takes two different ideas from these verses in Isaiah, two separate quotes, but they come from the same context. In this passage in Isaiah, promises are being given to the prophet about how God will be with his people. Israel's facing judgment. I mean, the die has been cast. This is about 700 BC or so. Babylon's 120 years away or thereabouts. But Israel's course is set. Judgment is coming. It's absolute. What will the people do? Well, there will be a faithful remnant. There will be those within Israel who continue to believe in the promises of God, who continue to look toward Him. And Isaiah, the prophet, and his wife, the prophetess, and the children that God has given him are among those people. And again, notice how the writer to Hebrews puts the words of Isaiah into the mouth of Christ. Christ is the one who speaks these words. In verse 17, Christ identifies with mankind again as one who himself must trust in the purposes of God. I will put my trust in him, says Isaiah. Hebrews says it is Christ saying, I will put my trust in him. Jesus, as a human being, had to trust his Father, had to obey his Father, becomes a brother to us. And that necessity of trusting the purposes and the forgiveness of God. Can you imagine anything that would require more faith in God than going to the cross, than what Jesus did? I mean, on the one hand, you say, yeah, it's easy because he was God. Well, sure, but on the other hand, he was also a man. And he hadn't done this before. He needed faith. Just like we need faith. And he says in Isaiah, I will trust him. And as our elder brother, he says to us, you also trust him. Make these your words. You will trust in the purposes of God. You will believe in what he has done. You will believe in his salvation. And then in verse 18, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Again, Jesus speaks in the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 8:18, Isaiah and his children are assigned to the generations of God's faithfulness and certain saving purposes. I and the children God has given me. We are a sign and a portent, the full quotation from Isaiah is, if you go back and look. The idea is that Isaiah and his family, by their faith in God, by their trust in him, will show that God is doing his work. That God is one who can be trusted upon and relied in. And there is no one else who can do that. Jesus does that as well. So it is with Christ and his children. Christ and us. Christ continues to testify to the sure salvation of God. And we as his brothers, or to continue the illustration, we as his children testify to that as well today. When we believe in him, when we trust in him, when we hope in him. Because, let's be honest, there's no one else to know. There's no one else to trust. Our little gods that we set up all get knocked down. If we don't get bored and tired with them, something bigger comes along and takes their place. Things that we thought we could count on, we find that we can't count on. People let us down. Even Jesus was betrayed. Why would it be any different for us? But God in Christ presents himself as the one who is always true and always faithful. And the scriptures testify again and again to the absolute faithfulness and certain love of Christ and the full and perfect accomplishment of all of God's purposes in what he has done. And this one who has done this by becoming our brother, by becoming a man, yet while being God. And is worthy of all of our praise. And is worthy of all of our trust. There is no one else who saves. There is no one else who loves as he loves. And so will you look to him? Will you hope in him? Will you trust in him? Will you hold fast to him and drop off all the other things that surround you, that crawl on you, that you want to hold on to? Because it's only Christ who loves you. Only Jesus who saves you with a perfect salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we strive to follow after you in the strength and grace of your Spirit to love and to know, to honor and to obey, and to hunger for your Son Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us to direct our hearts and minds and lives to you in all ways, to recognize what a great and good thing you have done for us in becoming our salvation, becoming our Savior. Help us to rightly glorify you because of your divinity, and to rightly glorify you because of your condescension to become human like us as well, to become a man, that in all ways we see you as the perfect Savior for a perfect salvation. There is no hope, there is no salvation in anyone or anything else other than you, Jesus. We praise you that by your Spirit you've opened our eyes to see that. We pray that you would hold us fast as we hold fast to you, as we look to you and rejoice in what you have done for us. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.